So as we continue in this letter to the Philippians, our passage this morning is that second passage that we read, chapter 1, verses 18 to 24. So Paul, I remind you again, is in prison. These Philippian believers to whom he's writing, they love him. Some Christians don't love Paul. We saw that last week. Some Christians in Rome and its vicinity are going around defaming Paul and attacking his reputation. But the Philippian believers, they love Paul. They have this partnership with him in the gospel that he has mentioned in verse 5. Indeed, we'll discover later in the letter that they've recently sent to him a generous gift. The affection which he has expressed for them in verses 7 and 8 of chapter 1, to a certain extent, to a significant extent indeed, that affection is mutual. And that being so, they are going to be worried about Paul in his imprisoned state. And yes, they now know that his imprisonment is bearing fruit. Remember, he spoke about that in verses 12 to 14 that we looked at last week, and they'll be pleased to hear that. But it won't have assuaged all of their concerns. You see, Paul is not in prison because he's serving a sentence. Paul is in prison because he's waiting for a trial. And in that forthcoming trial that Paul is awaiting, the stakes are very high. To be sure, it could result in him being vindicated and regaining his freedom. But on the other hand, it could result in him being condemned and losing his life. And that possibility then will be preying on the Philippians' minds. The possibility of Paul's imprisonment culminating in death. And they'll be worried about that then. They'll be worried about it partly for the church's sake. How will the church of Jesus Christ cope without the great apostle Paul? But perhaps they're also worried about Caesar passing a death sentence on Paul for Paul's own sake. Perhaps they're worried about how Paul would handle that situation. Yes, he appears to be thriving while in prison, as passionate about Christ and the gospel as ever. But might the prospect of execution stretch Paul too far? Stretch his Christian allegiance to breaking point? In the face of that supreme cost, having to relinquish his life, might he capitulate and relinquish Christ instead? Even Paul, after all, is only human. Might he in that situation tragically renounce his faith and miss out on salvation? Remember, we said last Sunday evening, and I brought it up again in our opening prayer today, salvation in the New Testament is primarily a future thing. We don't as Christians look back on salvation, equating it with conversion, at least not if we're thinking biblically. We look forward to salvation. It's what we will experience at the end. But the Philippians, I'm saying, are worried that Paul might not. Remember how Jesus in Luke 22:32 used that phrase, that your faith may not fail. It's a powerful phrase that, isn't it? And the Philippians' concern is that Paul's faith, reeling before the dread reality of a Roman death sentence, might fail, jeopardizing his participation in that future salvation. And Paul then senses that anxiety in them. And that's the backdrop to verse 19 here. The middle part of the verse we'll touch on later, but on either side of the middle part, we get the really crucial bit. I know that this will turn out for my salvation. And as I said earlier in the service, it is salvation. That's what he's talking about here. It's only the King James Version, I think, of the main versions that get that right. But it's very important. It colours your reading of the whole passage here. He's saying the end result of all this, the end result of this imprisonment and perhaps execution, will not be me lying on the garbage heap of apostates who once professed faith but then fell away. No, the end result will be me enjoying salvation on the last day. And what I want us to see in the remainder of our time this morning is that Paul here backs up that claim. The claim, I ain't going to miss out on salvation. He backs it up by assuring the anxious Philippians of two specific things. Let's look at them in turn. First of all, he assures the Philippians of God's reliability. He assures the Philippians of God's reliability. And this is verses 18 to 20. Should Paul be so sure about future salvation? Wouldn't it be more humble and godly of him to say, crumbs, if Caesar's verdict goes against me, I fear how I'll respond to that? Otherwise, isn't he just displaying an ugly self-confidence? I'm strong, I'm unshakable, I can handle whatever they throw at me, that kind of thing. Well, no, this is not ugly self-confidence. Look with me at the first part of verse 20. As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed. And I want us to really probe exactly what Paul is saying here. It's important. Let's begin with the phrase, I will not be at all ashamed. Now, we perhaps associate that language with failing a driving test or missing a penalty in a big match or falling over in a busy street or committing a faux pas at some social event. Such experiences would cause us to be ashamed. And sometimes in the Bible, people are ashamed because of something like that. But in the Bible, we also encounter another far more serious form of being ashamed. And it's this: being exposed and condemned as a guilty sinner on Judgment Day. The Bible talks about that in the language of shame, being exposed and condemned as a guilty sinner on Judgment Day. It's the possibility of being ashamed in that way that the gospel of Jesus Christ is designed to remove. The New Testament isn't really into pithy one-liners the way that our marketing-obsessed culture is. But if the New Testament does anywhere reduce the gospel to a pithy one-liner, this is probably it. Whoever believes in him, that is in Jesus, of course, whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. It's actually an allusion to something in the prophecy of Isaiah, but three times, twice in Paul, once in Peter, three times it appears in the New Testament. Whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Actually, at the risk of getting sidetracked for a moment from Philippians 1:20, this might just be the one thing in this sermon this morning that you need to hear. There is a day of judgment coming, in which millions of people will be put to shame. Forget body shaming and fat shaming and whatever other types of shame are trending on social media. To stand before your Maker at the end, morally defenseless, only a life of ignoble self-gratification to present to him, that is shame. That is ultimate, consummate, maximum, soul-destroying shame. Our culture is in denial about that shame. This past week, a well-known TV entertainer died in his bed, lying next to his husband. And do you know what Carol Vorderman had to say about him, that clever woman who used to add up all the numbers so quickly on Countdown? He'll be mischief-making in heaven. That was her comment. He'll be mischief-making in heaven. That's the kind of inane claptrap that our culture comes up with to deflect from the reality that there's a day of judgment coming in which millions of people will be put to shame. And I urge you this morning, don't buy that claptrap. Don't be deceived. Tremble at the thought of that day and its ghastly, crushing shame. And then, as you tremble, cling desperately to this wonderful gospel found in the New Testament. Whoever believes in Jesus will not be put to shame. It's the only hope. It's your only hope. You need Jesus. He was put to shame on the cross. That's what we'll be eating the bread about and drinking the wine about later. He was put to shame on the cross. Only by trusting in him will you not be put to shame on the day of judgment. Please, please take to heart what I'm saying. But back to Philippians 1:20 then. Paul is talking about that ultimate shame on judgment day. And he's saying then that he is not going to experience it, which is really just another way of him saying again what he said in verse 19, that he's going to experience salvation. Experiencing salvation and not being ashamed are the same thing. Both refer to getting through judgment day safely. Now, let's notice something else in this first part of verse 20, the word hope. Paul exercises a hope that he'll not be ashamed on judgment day. And of course, the thing that we always say when we come across this word hope in the New Testament is that it's far more than just a wish or a preference. It's the anticipation of that which you know is going to transpire. And that's true. But there's another feature of New Testament hope too, which is this: the basis of New Testament hope always lies in God, never in us. It lies in his promises, his being willing and able to bring about the things that we're hoping for. It's summed up in 1 Peter 1, verse 21. Your faith and hope, Peter says, are in God. Hope looks outward, away from ourselves. It rests on the faithfulness and power of God. Here in our text, notice it's paired with eager expectation. The Greek word behind that is a much rarer one than hope. But in its one other New Testament occurrence, it too has that Godward orientation. Romans 8:19, the creation, Paul says, waits in eager expectation for the day when it will be liberated from its bondage to decay. And that eager expectation that the creation has then isn't based on its own ability to liberate itself. No, the creation is expectant that God will do it. God will end the curse. God will renew the heavens and the earth. The creation looks in eager expectation outward to him. So, we're ready now to pull all this together and see what Paul is saying. He is not here being self-confident. He is emphatically not being self-confident. I'm such a great Christian, I can handle anything. That's not what we have here. No, this is the point. Paul understands that God's promise to the Christian is, I will save you on judgment day. I will make sure that you are not put to shame. That's his promise. That's his commitment. It's on those terms, no less, that we enter into the Christian life. And Paul understands that God is reliable. And so Paul doesn't treat that divine pledge as some kind of provisional and tentative thing. No, he takes it at face value. He puts his hope in it. He puts his eager expectation in it. That's the point here. I know, he's saying, that this will turn out for my salvation in keeping with the eager expectation and hope I have, along with every Christian, that I will not be put to shame. And so he continues in the next part of verse 20. I will keep on honoring Christ. That's just another term for living as a Christian. That's what Christians do. They live for the glory and honor of Christ. I will keep on honoring Christ, whatever happens to me at the hands of Caesar, whether it's life or whether it's death. Because if I didn't keep on honoring Christ, if faced with execution I dishonored Christ by renouncing my faith, I would therefore disqualify myself for salvation and become one of those put to shame. And that can't happen. That can't happen. God has promised I'll experience salvation. God has promised I won't be put to shame. And so I must therefore keep on honoring Christ, even in the face of execution. God's reliability makes it certain. That's Paul's confidence. It's not confidence in his own strength to withstand any and every trial. It's not because of that that he'll keep on honouring Christ even if condemned to death. No, Paul's confidence is in God's reliability. God's reliability to save his people fully and ensure they're unashamed on judgment day. It's because of that that he must keep on honouring Christ even if condemned to death. And that's a confidence that every Christian can have. You can, if you're a Christian. Perhaps you are a Christian, but you're an anxious soul. And you fear sometimes that one day the cost of being a Christian may get the better of your allegiance to Jesus Christ, so that you end up missing out on salvation. You fear that. Well, my comfort to you this morning is not, don't worry, you're stronger than you think. No, my comfort to you this morning is, don't worry, God is more reliable than you think. He is committed to your full and final salvation. And so he will make sure you keep on honoring Christ, even when the cost is high. By the way, notice that he will do that through the prayers of your brothers and sisters in Christ. Paul says there in verse 19, I said I would come back to the middle part of the verse. I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit given through your prayers, he means, that this will turn out for my salvation. We sometimes wonder, don't we, whether praying for things that God has promised to do is meaningful. Surely God is going to do those things whether we pray or not. Well, Paul doesn't think like that. God has promised that he, Paul, will make it all the way to full and final salvation on the last day. That's why Paul has this hope and eager expectation we've talked about. And yet, he'll make it all the way to full and final salvation on the last day through the Philippians praying for him and calling down from heaven the help of the Spirit for him. When you and I pray for each other, when we work through the list of names each week in that prayer bulletin, and we pray for each other's perseverance in the Christian life, and we pray that our brothers and sisters will have the help of the Spirit to keep on honouring Christ in all circumstances, we're not playing some little game, you know. It's serious stuff that we're doing. I'll put it as boldly as I can. Your friends in this church, sitting around you this morning, they will stand before God at the end of the age, saved and unashamed on that day, because you prayed for them. And you will stand before God at the end of the age, saved and unashamed on that day, because they prayed for you. God keeps his promises through his people's prayers. So pray seriously and pray earnestly this week. Don't stop. Don't dabble. This matters. This really, really matters. God fulfills his promises and saves his people to the utmost and makes them unashamed on the last day through his people's prayers. That's the main emphasis then in this first point is, as I say, for you who are anxious believer, don't fear that something is going to come along at some point and tip you over the edge into renouncing Christ and losing out on salvation. God is reliable. Trust him. Sing over and over those verses from earlier in our service this morning. Let Satan and the world now rage or now a law, the promises in Christ are made immutable and sure. The oath infallible is now my spirit's trust. I know that he who spoke the word is faithful, true, and just. He'll bring me on my way unto my journey's end. He'll be my Father and my God, my Saviour and my friend. Paul assures the Philippians of God's reliability. But then secondly, he assures the Philippians of his relish. He assures the Philippians of his relish. And this is verses 21 to 24. So there's Paul then. And the sentence has been passed. And he's being led by armed guards along a dark corridor to the place where the executioner will do his gruesome work. And he's getting nearer and nearer. And suddenly, with only a few more steps to go, Paul shouts out, "No, no, I'm not doing this. I renounce my allegiance to Christ. From now on, I'll worship the gods of the Romans and I'll worship the emperor. Just let me go." That's the kind of scene the Philippians are anxiously imagining. But here's the question. Why would Paul do that? Why would the threat of death drive him to such an extreme course of action? Well, presumably because of all the desirable things that death was going to separate him from. It was going to separate him from dear friends and companions. It was going to separate him from the joy of watching a sunset or drinking a glass of wine. It was going to separate him from the intellectual satisfaction of writing and of public speaking. And the thought then of all those desirable things being taken from him might cause him to choose life over martyrdom for Christ. But let's analyze that for a moment. Certainly, Paul does value those things that I just mentioned and many more things beside them. It's very clear in all his writings that this man is no ascetic, disdainful of friendships and sunsets and glasses of wine and physical and intellectual pursuits. No, he writes in one place, doesn't he, "For everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving." So on the face of things, it is plausible that Paul in that corridor might do that U-turn and grasp onto life at all costs. But there's a flaw in that logic, a flaw which Paul exposes devastatingly in verses 21 to 23, because you see, while yes, Paul values a whole load of things which, for a while anyway, death will separate him from, Paul's supreme relish is for something else. The one thing, in fact, which death won't separate him from. The one thing which death, in fact, will only grant him more of. What is that thing? It's Christ. Paul's supreme relish is for Christ. "He's what I live for," Paul says in verse 21. "For me to live is Christ. And in death I won't be separated from him. I'll depart and be with him. Death, therefore, will be gain." And so as I walk down that corridor toward my death, nothing is going to exert a pull in the opposite direction on the basis that it's more desirable. What could possibly be more desirable than the one whose presence lies immediately the other side of death? It's true, there's one thing that would exert a pull in the opposite direction on the basis that it's more necessary. Namely, remaining in the flesh on your account, as he puts it in verse 24, continuing to exercise fruitful labor, verse 22, among you guys, there would be that tug. I would feel the tension between this supremely desirable thing in front of me in that corridor, the presence of Christ beyond death, and this necessary thing behind me in that corridor serving you guys. But that's not going to make me renounce my faith. Because having renounced my faith, I would no longer be in a position to serve you tenably anyway as an apostle of Jesus Christ. And so you see, I hope, this point. that Paul is getting across in these verses. He's assuring the Philippians of his relish for Christ. For Paul, death can't take away that which is most desirable. It can only give him more of it. And so, walking down that corridor toward death, nothing more desirable than what's in front of him is going to pull him back to what's behind him. Now, we may well never be in a situation where we're being threatened with death so that renouncing faith in Christ would avert that death. But we may one day hear the news, you've only got such and such a length of time to live now. We may walk out of a GP surgery, a hospital consulting room, with those words ringing in our ears one day. Probably not more than a year, probably not more than 6 months, whatever it might be. And so I just want to apply this then at that more general level than the specific situation that we have here in Philippians 1. And I want to say this, it's a great thing to be able to say then what Paul says here. To die is gain. To be able to say when you've heard that news, when those words of the doctor are ringing in your ears, to be able to say then, to die is gain. Now, two caveats quickly. Caveat number one, words like gain and better, which we have in our text here, those are relative words, aren't they? Paul doesn't view us departing and being with Christ as the best thing of all. No, the best thing of all is Christ departing and being with us. Christ departing from heaven. That's what Paul talks about in chapter 3, isn't it? That I also read earlier on. We eagerly await from there, from heaven, a Saviour who will come and transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. That's the best thing. Not us departing this life through death and going to heaven, but Christ departing from heaven and coming to earth in that glorious return of his. That's the best thing, and we need to be clear on that as Christians. So that's one caveat. And then caveat number two, the Bible never promotes wanting to die as the normal default position of the Christian. Yes, when facing imminent death as a real possibility, Paul was comforted by the thought that it would be gain. But Paul didn't go through his entire life kind of resenting every new day that he had to get up and live again. I just want to die. I want to be out of here. That wasn't Paul's attitude. He did enjoy life. He did enjoy those things that I mentioned earlier. And it's not then a healthy Christian position to be moaning about having to live and wanting death every day of your life. So those are two important caveats. But as I say then, when hearing that news, you're soon going to die, then it's a great thing to be able to say with Paul here, to die is gain. And two things then as we close that perhaps hinder us from saying that, from being able to say that as Christians. Number one, a deficiency in our relish. A deficiency in our relish. Perhaps there are often rivals to our affection that are almost as desirable to us as Christ himself is. You see, there's a direct correlation, isn't there, between the two halves of verse 21. So the more it's true for us that to live is Christ, the more it's true for us that to die is gain. The two things are intimately related. And so if there's a deficiency in being able to say, for me to live is Christ, if there's a deficiency in my relish for Christ in life, then certainly it's not going to come intuitively to say in that doctor's room, to die is gain. But you know, it's not complicated to increase our relish for Christ. It's difficult because, as we talked last Sunday evening, there's resistance from the world, the devil, and the flesh, particularly, we focused on last Sunday evening. It's difficult increasing our relish for Christ because the flesh is constantly resisting it, but it's not complicated, not remotely complicated. The Word, prayer, this supper that we're going to engage in a few minutes. We increase our relish for Christ by engaging with Christ through the means that Christ has given us. Remember that great line in Psalm 34, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good." In other words, you can't see that the Lord is good without tasting. Fraser can't see that strawberries and grapes are good because he stubbornly won't taste them. And so to him, they are just red and green objects in a bowl on the table. Nothing wonderful about that. And as long as Christ for us is just this belief in our Christianity, this Savior in our gospel, there'll be nothing wonderful about him. We have to taste him through the Word, prayer, the Lord's Supper. And then we see that he is good. And the Greek word in the Greek Old Testament there in Psalm 34, which Peter will quote from when he quotes from Psalm 34, the word good, it can be almost delicious. It's used of wine at one point in the New Testament. Then we see that Christ is delicious when we taste him. And we relish him. If you're not tasting Christ through the means he has given, you won't see him as delicious and you won't relish him. So taste him, Christian. Taste him more and more. Don't let him go for long weeks, months, years of your Christian life relatively untasted, dabbled with, just poked and prodded a bit every now and again. Taste him. Drink him in. Eat him. Have him. Devour him. And in that way, increase your relish for him. So one thing that can hinder us being able to say to die is gain, a deficiency in our relish. But then the other thing, a confusion about death. A confusion about death. The failure to grasp that immediately, death ushers the believer into the presence of Christ. Now, it's true, there's much about that period between us dying and us being resurrected on the last day that feels very odd when we think about it. It's been called, isn't it, by theologians over the centuries, the intermediate state. And intermediate states, intermediate means coming between two things. Intermediate states in any realm tend to be a bit odd, don't they? You're serving notice on a job that you're giving up. You've already got a new job, but you're just in that notice period and you're in between and it's all a bit odd. You're engaged to be married and you've already decided you're going to spend the rest of your life with this person. You've given a ring to that person and yet you're not yet married. It's an intermediate state and it's all a bit of an odd position to be in. And this one then that we're talking about, it raises all sorts of questions, doesn't it? Existing in a disembodied state, what will that be like? What will that mean? Resting in the presence of Christ and yet still crying out, as we see in Revelation 6, "How long, O Lord, until the end comes?" It's all a bit mysterious. But one thing is unambiguous. We will be with Christ in that period. We will be with Christ, consciously engaging with him and enjoying him to a far greater degree than now. So that Paul can say, better by far. Not the best, but better by far. And so you don't need to worry, believer, about all those mysterious elements, all those unanswered questions we have about the state into which death will take us. This is the thing that matters. Today, Jesus said to a dying man, "You will be with me in paradise." Some words have stuck in my mind that my theology professor, Donald MacLeod, wrote when I was at the Free Church College in Edinburgh. Our Greek teacher was an elderly-ish lady called Miss Urquhart. She had served as a missionary. She had taught classics in a private school in Edinburgh. She was very old school, very prim and proper, used our surnames all the time, but a wonderful Greek teacher. And anyway, she died just a few years ago, and Professor MacLeod wrote an obituary, and he talked about her brief illness before she died, and he had this line: "A few hours of unconsciousness in this world, and then glorious hyperconsciousness in the other, seeing Christ face to face." That will be our experience, glorious hyperconsciousness. Having passed from death to life, hyperconscious in the presence of Jesus Christ. Not some weird place between existence and non-existence. We'll be existent, all right, with Christ, enjoying him in a state of hyperconsciousness. And we will say then what we sang last Sunday evening: "This were a well-spent journey, though seven deaths lay between." If we'd had to go through that experience of dying seven times, it still would have been worth it. To be here now, in the presence of Jesus Christ, enjoying his love and his kindness and his goodness and his beauty so close up. And so understand this, Christian believer. The words "to die is gain" spoken when you hear that news. 6 months left, a year left. That's not a bit of stoicism. It's not putting a brave face on matters. That's what Oscar Wilde does when he says things like, "Death must be so beautiful to lie in the soft brown earth with the grass waving above one's head and listen to silence." That's just nonsense. That's stoicism. No, to die is gain. That's sane and meaningful. Because death really will give you more of the thing which by definition you love most as a Christian. It will give you more of the presence of Jesus Christ. Amen.